That particular hymn, Be Well My Soul, was one of my mother's favorite hymns. And some of you were at her funeral and may remember that was played at her funeral. Turn with me to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the last paragraph of this chapter this morning, verses 11 through 15. And let's read that together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace of God which has appeared in history, bringing salvation. As we think about the birth, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see the majesty and greatness of your grace extended to us. And we look forward to that day in the coming again of Jesus, our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have been working our way through the book of Titus, we have observed that there's an emphasis in the book that all of Christian life must spring from truth. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, gave an illustration. He said there was a time and centuries gone by when outside in the world there was only darkness and freezing cold. Yet in the church there was warmth and joy and zeal as men warmed themselves beside the fires of the truth of the Word of God. But those fires became corrupted with untruth. Slowly they dimmed and went out, and a chill settled on the church. Those inside became aware of their condition and their coldness, and they bestirred themselves to do something about it. There rose in their midst those who gave to them the answer to their problem. "You see, gentlemen," they said, "you can get no heat from fires. The thing you need to do is remove the fireplace entirely and create the heat in your own soul without the use of the fire. Simply rub your hands together hard enough and you will be warm." Kuyper said the biblical answer is to light again the fires of truth. This is the prayer of Jesus when he said, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth," in John 17, 17. Of course, Kuyper was referring to the growth of liberal theology in the 19th century and the destruction of the preaching ministry and the proclamation of the gospel in many churches, which continued on into the 20th century. And often it was said, all you need is an existential, internal experience, some type of subjective experience by which then you'll know God, rather than knowing the truth of His Word and the gospel through the Scriptures. Through our sermon series on Titus, we have observed that Paul places a heavy emphasis on doctrine, the truth of Scripture. The Christian life is to flow from the body of truth contained in the gospel, contained in God's Word. And this is especially seen in our text this morning. Paul speaks of the grace of God in Christ, which brings salvation. God's grace in Christ trains or instructs us toward godly living. And as we considered last week, the grace of God in our salvation is to undergird every aspect of our salvation. Our Christian lives are to have as a foundation the truth that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. Every aspect of our Christian growth is to flow from Christ's work and God's grace that is active in our life. Our text forcefully presents this point. First, we see that the grace of God in Christ brings salvation. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Goes on, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This grace has appeared in Jesus, in Christ. The verb used in Greek is related to the noun epiphany, the idea of appearing, manifesting, or penetrating. The grace of God has been manifested, and it has penetrated spiritual darkness. To those who are sitting in darkness in the shadow of the death, the grace of God has appeared. In fact, if you look down at Titus 3 and verse 4, they're speaking of our enslavement to sin and says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. William Hendrickson writes of this grace appearing. He said it has arisen when Jesus was born, when words of life and beauty issued from his lips, when he healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, raised the dead, suffered for man's sins, and laid down his life for the sheep in order to take it again on resurrection morning. Thus grace had shed on the world Christ's holy light and chased the dark night of sin away. The Son of Righteousness had arisen with healing in his wings. Universalists often appeal to Titus 2:11 as a proof that everyone will be saved in the end. Remember that universalism holds that no one will be lost, that everyone is saved whether they believe in Jesus or not. It is argued that Christ then brought salvation to all, whether they believe, whether a Muslim is an idolater, Taoist, whatever. The phrase all men, however, should not be interpreted in the most inclusive sense. The context in Titus 2 is talking about categories of people. It describes old men and women, young men and women, bond slaves. The all men refers to various classes, I think, of people around the world. Also, the all men of verse 11 corresponds to the us in verses 12 and 14. It also refers to the people for his own possession in verse 14. So what we're talking about is the all men of verse 11 points to categories of men that are redeemed around the world, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And when we consider the subject of God's grace, it is important to remember that God's grace is never owed to anyone. In categories of grace and justice, justice is that which is owed. Grace is that which is freely given. God's grace is free. It's an active theater which is poured out upon those who deserve punishment. To really understand grace, we need to understand that it's not owed to us. It is something freely given. God could have justly damned every sinner to hell. The fact that there is grace given is a tremendous demonstration of his love and mercy. R.C. Sproul said, "Very rarely does anyone come to me and say, I have a theological problem. I can't understand why God redeemed me. That question shows a proper understanding of grace, an understanding that the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace, because we are not holy. But most of us, really deep down inside, believe that God owes us a better life than we presently enjoy. Some of us are not just mad at the world, we are mad at the author of the world because we don't have a better job or recognition or more happiness. Because after all, the pursuit of the happiness, according to some of our founding documents, is the inalienable right, and we feel it's God's inalienable obligation to supply it. And when he doesn't, we're shocked and offended. But to really understand grace, we have to understand that it is something that is not owed. It is something that is given. We see in verses 13 and 14, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The way God brought salvation is through the perfect and accomplished work of Christ. Jesus gave himself for us. He redeemed a people unto himself for his own possession. Do you ever think about the idea that you belong to God? If you're in Christ, you belong to him. It's interesting in Revelation 5:9, in speaking about the work of Christ, the glory is given to the Lamb. There's a heavenly picture of glory being given to the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The word that's translated as ransomed is agorazo in Greek. It has an idea of purchased, that you are owned by Christ because he purchased or ransomed you for himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, there is a similar language. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Several years ago, one of the astronauts who walked on the moon was interviewed and asked, what did you think about as you stood on the moon and looked back toward the Earth? And he said, well, I remember that the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder. And as Christians, we can rejoice that our salvation did not go to the lowest bidder. It was performed by an infinite God. There will never be any deficiency in his work. Our salvation is as sure as the architect of that salvation, Almighty God. Jonathan Edwards preached, if we are in Christ, justice and the law had their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would find a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully, while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally judged and damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of its being borne twice over. Jesus' temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of this person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as if they were his own. For indeed they are his by virtue of the union between Christ and him. Do you believe in Jesus for your salvation? If you do, then you could be assured that you will never experience the wrath and condemnation of God. As Romans 8:1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is an utter impossibility for you if you're in Christ. We also see that the grace of God in Christ instructs and trains us in righteousness. In Titus 2:11 and following, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. The verb used in Greek, which is for instruction here, is the same root for pedagogue. A pedagogue, remember, leads children step by step, training them, teaching them, tutoring them. The same way the grace of God empowers and gently leads and guides us. It is the work of God through His grace in Christ that empowers us in every aspect of our Christian lives. Think about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He was thinking about his apostleship. He said Jesus appeared to him in his resurrection, last of all, as to one untimely born. Mentioned he was the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God, not even worthy of being called an apostle. He said, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which is given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So the fact that I am even redeemed is by God's grace. The fact that I'm an apostle is even further grace. And then all the work that I did, the missionary journeys, the persecutions that were endured, the faithfulness that was there, all of that was empowered and undergirded by God's grace, empowering me, supplying what was needed. God gets all the glory for anything in my life. Paul does state that he labored, but it was God that empowered him. In a similar way, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the statement that it affirms God's work in us, in our sanctification. And I might mention, and I think it's very important to note, that the context in this is sanctification. Paul is talking about this mind being you, which was in Christ Jesus. He's dealing with those themes. We're not talking about initial salvation. And I mention that because sometimes people look at this and think it's saying to work for your salvation. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In terms of your Christian growth, it is God who works in you to both will and work for His good pleasure. He is the one that gives you the will, the desire to do those things for Him, and then to accomplish and do whatever work He has for Him. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, in commenting on this verse, said, as the teacher guides the child's hand and helps him to form letters when he's learning to write, so that it's not so much the child's writing as the master's, so our obedience is not so much our own working as it is the Spirit's co-working, guiding us, instructing us, giving us the will to do it. In Titus, this instruction is first stated negatively and then positively. Titus 2:12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's the negative and the positive, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's a very common style in Paul's writings. Negatively, grace instructs us to renounce and reject ungodliness and worldly desires. When God's grace appears, the sinner now repudiates ungodliness. This rejection of ungodliness includes all worldly desires and passions. Those can include covetousness, living only for this life with no attention toward eternity, the lust for power or to dominate, the longing for pleasure or power or possessions outside the commands of God, with little or no thoughts toward eternity. Think about the priorities in your life. What are your goals? What are important to you? Think about Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Do you seek first the kingdom of God in your life? Positively, grace trains us to live a certain way in this present age. In our personal lives, we are to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We are to grow in love and peace and patience, goodness, kindness, all those things. As you think about Christian growth, do you seriously consider those issues? Do you make them a matter of prayer that they would be shaped and formed and growing in your life? To our neighbor, grace instructs us to be merciful. Are you quick-tempered and easily offended? Do you hold grudges and nurture past hurts in your heart? Are you honest in your relationships and your business dealings? Think about the ethical instructions in Scripture. There's a great summary statement in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That text in Colossians 2 would be worthy of reading through every day and thinking about in terms of setting a tone for your daily life. In relationship to God, grace instructs us toward true worship and devotion. Part of our growth is that we grow in our understanding of the nature and character of God as He reveals Himself in Scripture. We grow in our desire for Him and to see Him more fully in His beauty, the sweetness of His person, the majesty of His being, the greatness of the salvation in Christ. And as we contemplate the grace of God in Christ, we are drawn into the mercy and greatness of God. We also see the holiness of God, because we see what grace saves us from. We also see in verse 14 in Titus 2, Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. There again, we belong to God. Finally, we see the grace of God in Christ prepares us for our future. In verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we think about the grace of God, we are redeemed by God's grace. It's been manifested in Christ's work. We belong to God and we wait for that glorious second coming of Jesus. The grace of God trains us and enables us to live consecrated lives while we are waiting for our God and Savior. As redeemed people, we look toward eternity. We don't live only for this life. We realize we are strangers and aliens in this life. We're pilgrims. This eternal perspective encourages present godly living. There's two passages that are very striking on this. First, in Hebrews chapter 11, that great roll call of faith, verses 24 to 26, speaking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So as you know, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court. He was part of the royal family. He could have lived a life of great luxury and ease. He identified with the people of God. He obeyed the call of God. He chose to suffer abuse not only by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but also often by the people of God. He was called to lead because he looked toward Christ and eternity. He didn't look toward the fleeting pleasures of sin, those passing pleasures, but toward an eternity. I think I've mentioned on this text before, I heard a sermon when I was around 18 years old that stuck with me on this text. It's titled, Passing Pleasure, Our Lasting Treasure. Good little snappy title which captures the essence of this verse. Also in 1 John chapter 3, John is really reveling in the love of God and are being adopted into his family and what we will be in the future. Starting in verse 1 through verse 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Part of the motivation for Christian living is looking toward that final aspect of our redemption in Christ. We think about death. Death is just a comma in the life of the Christian. Robert Peterson has a good little expression where he says, in this life it is good to know Jesus. So we know we are forgiven, we know we belong to God, we know the blessings of God's care and so on. Paul speaks about departing from this life to going with the Lord now, and he said that's better, it's far better to do that. And then finally in the resurrection, the final consummation of our salvation, it's the best. So we have good, better, and best. The progression in our Christian lives. We look toward the better and the best. I would be remiss not to mention that verse 13 is in Titus 2 is also one of the eight passages in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called God, directly called the Greek word theos, God. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Greek grammar, this is what's called the Granville Sharp rule. The great God and Savior refer to the same person. The grace of God prepares us also for this coming of our blessed hope, our great God and Savior, because by God's grace we are redeemed and purified, we belong to God, and we are kept by God's power. If you're in Christ and believe in Him, by God's grace given to you, you are justified before a holy God. Your sins are truly forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. The grace of God, this text tells us, has penetrated our moral and spiritual darkness and trains us to live for the glory of God. Back in the 18th century, a young boy was born into a Christian home. For the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel and he was loved by his parents. Sadly, though, his parents died and the orphan boy went to live with his relatives. There he was mistreated and abused and ridiculed for any type of statement of faith in Jesus. As time went on, the boy fled and joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, the boy's life went downhill. He became known as a brawler. He was whipped many times and participated in some of his comrades being keel-hauled. Finally, while he was still young, he deserted the Royal Navy and fled to Africa, where he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. There his life reached its lowest point. There were times where he ate off the floor on his hands and knees. He escaped that ship and became attached to another slave trader and became first mate on that ship. As the young man's pattern of life became increasingly depraved, he couldn't stay out of trouble, and as the story goes, he stole the ship's whiskey and got so drunk he fell overboard and was close to drowning. One of his fellow seamen harpooned him and dragged him aboard the ship, and for the rest of his life he had a huge scar on his side where the harpoon had dragged him on board. He was a vile man working in a vile trade, in the slave trade. In the midst of a great storm off the coast of Scotland, the crew worked frantically to save the ship. And after a series of repairs, the young man said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." He later reflected this, though spoken with little reflection, "Was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in the space of many years. I was instantly struck with my own words, and as Jehu once said, what hast thou to do with peace? So it directly occurred, what mercy can there be for me?" This was the beginning of his conversion. They made it to port, and he met with a captain of another ship, just a regular trade ship, who was a Christian. And for nearly a month, he spent each evening with him. And during that time, he came to a real saving faith in Christ. He later said of himself, "I thought I was above most living, a fit person to proclaim that faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the chief of sinners. And as my life had been so full of remarkable turns, and I seemed selected to show what the Lord could do, I was in some hopes that perhaps sooner or later he might call me into his service." Well, God did, and perhaps you're aware that that man was John Newton. He became a minister. He later wrote over 300 hymns. We sang two of them this morning. Amazing Grace, his most well-known one, and the one Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord we sang earlier. Of course, think about the words of Amazing Grace in light of his life. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The other hymn, where he speaks about the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, said he was astounded throughout his life at the mercy he had received, as he looked at the vileness of the early part of his life And not only is salvation, but even being used by God in ministry. Think about Paul's statements where he says, I was a persecutor of the church, was the chief of sinners. And yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever your condition before salvation, it is by God's grace that you are brought out of spiritual darkness and know Him now and are called to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your grace. Think about the demonstration of your blood toward us, which we saw when Christ died for us, while we were still helpless and sinners and ungodly. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we belong to you, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We also pray for the needs associated with our church.